Our second reading this morning comes from the first letter of John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Such a delightfully simple passage this is. It is one of my very favorites. God is love. You can't know God if you don't know and show love. Love, live in loving ways and you are living a godly life. Love defeats fear. God sent Jesus because God loves us so very much. We are deeply, deeply loved, and that is why we love the people around us. This passage is not a black and white easy answers in a complicated world simplicity, but it is simple in that it gets to the very heart, the very value and defining characteristic that we as Christians are called to: love. And sometimes it's hard to hash out what the loving thing to do is. Where are the loving boundaries we should set? When is it more loving to say yes or to say no? But this passage centers our values around love, because God is love. Love is of God. There's a song we used to sing in Sunday school and Vacation Bible School when I was a kid, and I loved it so much because it was a concrete thing to live by, and because I was garbage at memorizing Bible verses, and this helped me to memorize the verse. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is of love, and anyone who loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. I love the ending because then I knew where the verse came from. And every time I read this passage, that song gets stuck in my head. Every time I preach this passage, I have that song stuck in my head for weeks and weeks and weeks. But these days, I am deeply perplexed by how many of the people who taught me that song back in the 80s are at least a little scandalized that I turned out to be such a progressive. It's very confusing. I was raised in a small town Presbyterian church in Kansas, and I was raised to be gentle and kind and loving and to invite people without family over for holidays and to keep the stray kitten in case it's an angel in disguise. It's a true story. The sins I was taught were the worst ones, were those which hurt people around me. Sins like greed and unkindness. Generationally, I am on the young end of Generation X, and this confusion is a baffling thing that many people in my generation have been wrestling with for the past 5 to 10 years, especially. We grew up on Big Bird, telling us to love everyone who lives on our very diverse street, and Fred Rogers telling us to be gentle and kind, even when we're having big, ugly feelings. And LeVar Burton telling us to expand our horizons by reading all the books we can get our hands on. Now we are often chided by extended family or former Sunday school teachers for having a culturally diverse circle of friends and being sensitive to how we handle our feelings and for reading all the books, even the banned ones. I know I cannot be the only one in this room who struggles with that. Even those of you who are a generation older than I am might be wondering how some of your peers are surprised that their kids turned out to be a bunch of tree-hugging, rainbow-wearing, Black Lives Matter-chanting feminists. What happened? Maybe it is because love is such a hard thing to define. As Jenny said in the message to the children, we only have one word for love in English. In the Greek, there are several words that are used throughout Scripture for different kinds of love. I have to imagine that is part of the complication of this. And love is confusing and controversial in its simplicity. And human beings are super complex. Not to mention we have this annoying desire to be right all of the time. We all want to be the ones with the right definition of love. We all want to think that our way of loving is the right and correct and proper way of loving. Just think about how wildly different the definitions of love are in the phrases love the sinner, hate the sin, and love wins. And how much of a political signal phrase both of those have become. It is ironic that the use of these two phrases talking about love divides those who should be loving one another more than it brings them together to share God's love with one another and with the world. So today, in this crazy and confusing and perplexing and sinfully divided world, how do we love one another? How do we set the example of love in the world around us? Now, it is really easy for the progressives among us to say, well, we practice anti-racism and full inclusion of the queer community, and we make services and buildings as physically and neurologically accessible as possible, etc. And for the record, keep doing that. I am with you that I believe that is the way to be church, the loving way to be church in the world. Standing up for anyone on the margins is a great start to loving wildly. It is the start to loving wildly. That said, it's kind of low-hanging fruit for those of us who are already connected to those communities in some way. And I think if we are too comfortable with a scripture, and our way of living that out, it's time to turn up the heat a little and dig in a little deeper. It's a lot harder to take this another step and try to understand the experience of people who think we're nuts for our baseline way of loving the people around us. For many, another great irony of love in today's world is that it's harder to love those on the other side of the great American divide than it is to love those society has historically deemed less lovable. Ron Colturner says, "Our love for others should follow the same pattern as God's love for us. Like God, we are to love the one who is unlovely and unresponsive. It is easy for us to love those who love in return. We are commanded to love the one who is unloving, angry, and hurtful. Only then do we see for ourselves what God as love is really like. When the love of God flows through us and transforms another life, changing that unloving person into someone who also has been born anew of love, then we know God." Whew, that's a tall order. Recently, I led a seminar on how to talk about hot topics with each other. It was an interfaith group. And it was not just the progressives from the major faith groups either. We had a truly mixed group of people ranging from progressive mainline Christians to evangelical non-denominational Christians to Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses. And the goal of the workshop was to develop and practice tools for talking about things that tend to widen the gap and cause drama. You know what those things are. I don't have to tell you. We talked about when those conversations are worth having and when it is better and more loving to nope your way right out of that conversation. We talked about how to set boundaries regarding what you're willing to talk about with certain people depending on the circumstance. And then in the second half of the workshop, we had a practice conversation. We talked about a very controversial topic, pineapple pizza. Listen, I'm not sure how many of you have heard about the great debate I started in the presbytery at the first Zoom meeting in 2020, but I accidentally stepped into that very hot topic while moderating a meeting. As a practice question, I asked people to vote on pineapple on pizza, yay or nay, and I did not expect discussion before the vote. Oh, there was discussion. To this day, I'm catching flack for that. I still get random text messages and emails from fellow presbytery members saying things like, "I was out today with someone who ordered pineapple on their pizza, and I thought of you." Guess everyone needs to leave a legacy, right? But this is a great starter topic for a hot topic conversation because it's just the right amount of controversy to get people engaged in the conversation. People don't realize how passionate they are about it until someone else tells them it's gross. But we all realize that in the grand scheme of things, letting people enjoy their pizza is what really matters. When I had people go around the room and share if they liked pineapple on pizza or not at this workshop I led recently, I asked them to share two specific things. And the first was to restate what they heard the last person say before they gave their answer, and then to share why they didn't or did like pineapple on their pizza. And even though we were just talking about pizza, it was an amazing conversation. It was wonderful because of the way that people were engaging with one another. It was a surprisingly robust conversation. And everyone in the room realized that in sharing why they did or didn't like that sort of pizza, they were able to have more grace for others. And it settled their defensiveness and shifted it to understanding. In having to restate what the previous person said, they were forced into active listening and understanding rather than a point and counterpoint pattern, which, as many of us know, doesn't get us much of anywhere. Now, I am not saying that in our conversations and our daily lives, when things that are difficult to talk about come up, that we should accept cruelty or violence, or even that having hard conversations about topics like race and gender is as simple as pineapple pizza. If you have someone who uses these conversations as a way to abuse you or others, that is not acceptable. But there are many people and congregations around who hold views we might at first glance think are unloving or unjust or unkind, who simply see it differently than we do, who are working on different definitions than we are. And we need to do more listening and trying to understand why people stand where they do, because often we are more deeply heard ourselves when we have stopped to take the time first to listen to those around us. This is not just a tool to try and change minds or sway the other side, but it's an act of love when we simply listen to someone and give them space to say something real instead of the same old rhetoric. And if we reflect back to this passage from 1 John, he says that love is what changes the unloving. It's an act of love to still walk alongside one another in God's work, even when we disagree on what we believe are important aspects of the world around us. One very unexpected thing that happened in that workshop is that someone said, "I think there is a fundamental flaw with your question. You ask on the slide, does pineapple belong on pizza? But the question you asked us to answer is if we like it or not." And he was 100% right. I was asking them to answer a different question than I had presented up on the board. And this was a brilliant moment of realization for all of us. The way we start our conversations matters. The questions we are asking matter. Because this changes the whole tone, changes the way people understand the purpose of the conversation. We need to think just as much about how we are asking the questions as we do how we are answering them. In fact, it often matters more than how we are answering them. At least for the furtherance of good conversation, it does. We tend to ask questions in a way that sets up for the argument we're about to make. They aren't questions tasked with understanding. They are meant to catch the other, like the questions the Pharisees were notorious for asking Jesus. I watched a TED Talk this week called 3 Steps to Better Connect with Your Fellow Humans. You can text or email me this week for the link, or you can just Google that. 3 Steps to Better Connect with Your Fellow Humans. It was very good, and I shared it with my staff and volunteers, many of whom were in that training on hot topics. And those 3 steps are: 1, notice your privilege; 2, embrace ambiguity; and 3, extend your privilege to others. And it's that middle one that's the real sticky one for most of us, isn't it? We don't like ambiguity as humans. Especially when we come back around to the idea of love and how tricky it is to define. Embrace ambiguity. Accept that you won't always know for sure. You won't always understand the other people in your life. You won't often understand the other people in your life, if I'm honest. You will not always be right. The world won't always be black or white, right or wrong, pro or anti, liberal or conservative. And this is the complex and simple truth of love. It's so difficult. It's so hard to say to someone, "I don't understand where you are coming from on this. Can you tell me more?" And then listen to hear. We spend a lot of our lives listening to prepare the next counterpoint rather than to truly understand. But the phrase, "say more," can be one of the most loving and difficult things we can say to some of the people in our lives, because it sets us up for connection, not combat. And that's what this passage is about: connection. Connection to God through our connection to others, even the hard-to-love others. Just imagine the witness that the Christian church could have in this culture if we weren't known for being catty and disagreeing on all sorts of things, but simply for figuring out how to navigate this hurtful and divided world together in loving ways. A hurting world searching for belonging and kindness would flock to this weird and wonderful community. What if we went out there and instead of playing into the world's us versus them games, even within the church, we were truly set aside and different and found ways to worship and work and minister alongside each other meaningfully? What if we spent more or at least equal time talking about our common ground and work in the world that we can all get behind, rather than just aligning ourselves with this worldly group or stance or an issue or that one? What if the theme song we were known for really was, "Beloved, let us love one another, one another, for love is of God, and anyone who loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another," 1 John 4:7-8. Amen.